This morning we're reading about the miracle baby, mostly in chapter 13 of the book of Judges. We all know that the birth of a child is an event to celebrate. In fact, we're rejoicing right now as a church over the birth of Eden, Logan and Kirsten's new baby. And we often talk about childbirth as being a miracle. Now, technically, it's not a miracle in the sense that and a miracle is sort of this extraordinary event where God sort of natural scientific laws are suspended, right? And he involves himself, he intervenes in human affairs. Childbirth is, you know, happens all the time, right? What a woman's body does and can take is quite amazing in giving birth and forming that child. But like I said, it happens all the time. And if you need to understand how it happens, ask your mother. But babies are a normal part of life, right, on earth. But there are times where we celebrate the birth of babies as especially a gift from God. There are some babies who seem like miracles, don't they? Some pray to conceive and yet are infertile, and after a long time, they finally are able to conceive a child in their womb, and it is a miracle. We actually see that all the time in Scripture. Or we hear stories of babies who are predicted, you know, they're not going to survive much past birth, and only to do so and then thrive in life. We say, man, that is a miracle, right? In these types of things, we see God's grace. And this morning, as we come to the birth story of Samson, we see that he is truly a miracle baby. Born to a mother that was barren and without much hope, to a people who were barren and without much hope, but God intervenes. But this child is a miracle child, not only because of the circumstances of his birth, being born to a woman who was once barren, but because from even before he is born, he is destined to be a savior of God's people, freeing them from their oppression and slavery to foreign powers. And this miracle baby prepares us for the true and better miracle child, who brings a much better deliverance for his people. So my main point this morning is that God has graciously sent a Savior to deliver his sinful, needy people from their slavery. This morning we begin the account of our final judge, Samson, and I want to talk about him just for a little bit, who takes up chapters 13 to 16, the most space given to any of the judges. We're looking at his story in three sermons today through the end of chapter 13, next week 14 and 15, and then finally chapter 16. Now, if you remember from the beginning of our series, I showed us an image that we have, if it should be on the screen for you in just a moment, that we see in the book of Judges, which is a downward spiral. Now, that might be kind of small, so hopefully you can see it. But basically, that is the story of Judges, okay? It's just downward, 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 and a downward spiral that affects not just the people, but the judges themselves, okay? And we see this clearly in the life of Samson, who is a perplexing figure and whose life is full of turmoil, much of which he brings upon himself. This focus on his personal exploits also shows us the downward spiral when we compare him with other judges, such as Othniel, our first judge, our first major judge. Ehud is the one after him. We look at also at Deborah and Barak in the early chapters, chapters 4 and 5. The focus on all of those major judges was on the deliverance of the people from their oppression. But as we've gone along in this book, we've seen the focus begin to shift. So we think about Gideon, who he does deliver God's people, but then whose son from his concubine, his son Abimelech, causes havoc in the land in chapter 9. And then we think of last week with Jephthah, glad I don't have to say his name anymore, whose deliverance of the people is overshadowed by his foolish vow that he made to God, which led to the sacrifice, figurative or literal, depending on how you interpret it, of his only child. And now in Samson's story, any focus of deliverance on delivering the nation as a whole is almost completely overshadowed by his personal escapades, in which he himself has to be delivered from over and over again. Samson is an enigma. Now, we'll talk as we go, because he too is in Hebrews 11 as one of the faith-filled ones. And he is the only judge to be identified even before his birth. Yet as we read his story, we will see that he personifies much of what is wrong with Israel at this time. For example, Samson is, as we'll see, a holy child, meaning he is set apart in the womb for a life of separation and devotion to Yahweh, just as Israel was to be a holy nation to their God as well. But Samson, as we will see, loves himself some foreign women, just as Israel loves foreign gods. Samson will experience himself the bondage and oppression of the enemy and will cry out to God for deliverance. Sound familiar? Samson's life is chaotic, and ultimately, he does not deliver the people from their oppression completely. But before we can begin Samson's story, we must quickly look at our final three minor judges, and that's going to be the end of chapter 12. These guys are sort of the calm before the storm. Let me read verses 8 to 15 of chapter 12. After him, Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. So as a reminder, this book, the book of Judges, we have 6 major judges, so Othniel, Ehud, Barak, Gideon, and then Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. So those are your 6 major judges. They get the most space. And you also have 6 minor judges, Shamgar, Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. We first had Shamgar mentioned alone, and then 2 mentioned together, Tola and Jair, last week, and now the final 3 mentioned together. So there's kind of an escalating event going on here. Once again, we're given so much, scant information, but we see that Ibzan, for example, he arranges for his daughters and sons to marry outside of their clan and possibly their tribe. So the implication is he's building and securing his power base. Okay, these are to make cement alliances, extend the scope of his political influence. With Elon, we're given even less information. He judged 10 years and he's dead. He's gone. Last, Abdon, who had many children and grandchildren and a lot of donkeys. Okay, so a lot of prosperity. Okay, this is like the celebrities who own 30 vintage cars and they keep them stored. Right, he's rich. Right, he's got a lot of prosperity, and he probably too desires to set up a dynasty. Now, I don't know how we should interpret these minor judges. I think Shamgar, our first one, is the model judge who just simply saves Israel. They seem to oversee here a time of relative peace in the land from all that we get. But it is simply, like I said, the calm before the storm, and that storm is Samson, which is who we come to now in Judges 13. Right? Here, we're going to see God send a savior, a deliverer to his people. And how he does this is quite remarkable. There are 2 subsections we're going to see this in, promise made and promise kept, and we're pretty much going to read them all together and then talk about our passage. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 13. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. We're just going to stop there for a minute. We're not going to stop after every verse, I promise. But this is a phrase that we have seen over and over again in this book. And it lets you know, okay, a new cycle is starting. All right? A couple of details to notice here, though. First, this is going to be the longest period of oppression for the people of God in this book. Okay? 40 years basically covers an entire generation, makes you think of the wilderness generation. Okay? However, there's something omitted here, after verse 1 and doesn't come in verse 2 that we need to notice, and it tells us something about how much Israel has declined. Do y'all remember the four elements of the cycle? Again, hopefully you can see this, but put that up on the screen. Here's the picture of the cycle you see over and over again in Judges. And here we see it. We have idolatry, okay? In verse 1, you can assume that. Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. Then you have oppression. God gives them into the hand of the Philistines. But then in verse 2, if you cheat, we jump straight to deliverance, to a birth narrative of Samson being born. And so this is easy now. What's missing? The crying out. This time around, Israel does not cry out for deliverance. They have done this every other time in the book. You can go back to chapter 3, verse 9, and then verse 15, 4, 3, 6, chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, and chapter 10, verse 10. You will see every time they cry out, but here they don't. Now, if you remember the last two times they cried out with Gideon and then Jephthah, God had scrutinized them each time, right? The first time with Gideon, God sent a prophet to first rebuke them before he delivered them. Then last time, God strongly reprimanded them and said, basically, go see if your idols will deliver you since you love them so much. But now, they don't even cry out. They are completely passive. What does this tell us? Well, I think as the story unfolds, we see that the people of Israel have had made peace with the Philistines being over them. Maybe the people are so discouraged and morale so low that they don't even have the strength to cry out, or maybe, I think more likely, they've come to accept the situation. Either way, they are completely dominated by the Philistines. They do not cry out to Yahweh. And yet, in what we are about to see, God acts. Church, God is full of grace, as we just were singing a few minutes ago. As one writer puts it in his commentary, grace that is greater than all our sin, than all our stupidity, than all our density. The absence of Israel's crying out, combined with God's gracious initiative to send a Savior, reminds us of what he has done for us in his Son, whom he sent while we were still, just to give you some biblical, you know, words here, ungodly sinners, dead in our trespasses, in order that he would die for us. Paul says in Romans 5 that it was while we were still enemies of God, while we were still enemies, that he sent his Son to reconcile us by his death. Elsewhere, he notes that we were alienated and hostile, doing evil deeds, but now, Colossians 1:21, we are reconciled. The point is that we were not exactly, as a human race, crying out for deliverance either. And yet God graciously sent a Savior to bear our sins. Even in our lives today, Christian, we can rejoice in the grace God shows us, because the reality is he still sends help even in times when when we stubbornly don't ask him, or when we are caught in a sin and are too senseless to seek help from him. Though we are obviously encouraged to pray continuously, the truth is that if the Lord only helped us when we asked, we would be left out to dry in many situations in our life. The Lord is gracious to his people, taking the initiative to deliver us even when we are too numb or too dumb to do so. That's good news. We're going to continue with all of verses 2 to 23. It says, there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child should be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Excuse me. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman quickly ran and told her husband, Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat anything, any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, If you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, We shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. And then we're going to keep reading promise kept in verses 24 and 25. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So we go straight from the oppression of the people to straight into a birth narrative. Seems very jarring. We are introduced to Manoah, whose name ironically means rest, which is the very thing the people in the land do not have, and his wife, who remains nameless throughout this entire narrative, though she is clearly the protagonist of it. And we see here that she is unable to conceive a child, a stigma in her time. Her situation of barrenness, I think, also reflects that of Israel as a whole. They are a barren people. They are barren, they are disgraced, with nothing to look forward to but extinction. But all of that changes in verse 3, with the appearance of an angel and the announcement that she will bear a son. Some argue the Hebrew may be saying she's already pregnant by this point. He's telling her that. But the angel then proceeds to instruct her. Now, this is what you have to do. You're going to bear a son, but you need to avoid alcohol, unclean foods yourself. And when he is born, your son's head is not to be shaved. Right? To be a Nazarite is actually coming from the word to be set apart. Right? Now, the Nazarite vow, it's funny if you're wondering, what is this? You can see it in detail in Numbers chapter 6, but basically, it was a vow that could be taken by a male or a female, and it included three main prohibitions. It was usually taken for a period of time, okay? And the three main prohibitions are these. You see two of them in our passage. To refrain from consuming anything from a vine, whether alcoholic or not, okay? To refrain from cutting one's hair for the duration of your vow. And then third, to avoid coming in contact with a dead body. All right, this has to do with keeping yourself clean ceremonially. Okay, after the period of separation ended, the Nazarite would then make certain offerings to the priest, shave off their hair, and put it on the altar to be burned. Then he would be released from the Nazarite would be released from their vow, and they could go on living the normal way of life. This Nazarite vow was done with the intention of asking God for help his special help during an important time. Now, what is unique about Samson here is that he himself doesn't take this vow. His Nazirite status is given to him by God, by the angel. And it's given to him for his whole life, not just a period of time. While the not drinking strong drink and eating unclean food begins while he's in the womb, the angel explicitly mentions that no razor is to touch his head, which is not meant to tell you that, you know, just that Samson never had a haircut as a kid, but it foreshadows actually what his downfall will be. Samson will, in fact, break all three stipulations of the Nazirite vow in his life. He will consume strong drink at his wedding feast. He will touch a dead corpse, and ultimately his hair will be cut off. The angel ends with saying, "And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." What an amazing promise to a nameless woman. From having no children to being promised a child who would begin to save God's people from their oppression and slavery. So she goes to Manoah, her husband, and she says, this is what's just happened to me. Now, it's interesting. I don't know what to make of this. She leaves out a detail and she adds a detail. She leaves out the part where she's told that her son will save Israel from the Philistines, but she adds the detail that he will be a Nazirite, not only at birth, but up to the day of his death, right? I don't know exactly why she does this or why she reports it this way, but her words are prophetic, whether she realizes it or not. He will be a Nazirite up to the day of his death, and as we'll see his death in chapter 16. Manoah, however, prays and asks the Lord to send this man again. Now, some want to whack Manoah here for a lack of faith, right? Does he doubt his wife? Does he think she's crazy? Some see Manoah as expressing cynicism and unbelief, but I'm not sure that we should interpret his actions this way. I think he is genuinely concerned about what is my son's purpose in life going to be? Obviously, something strange is going on here. This news is shocking, and he wants further instructions. If anything, as you go through the passage, you find that he is a little bit more spiritually dull than his wife is. God hears his prayer, and he responds by sending the angel again. Now, this kind of makes me chuckle, because he sends the angel, but he sends it once again only to the wife, right? Manoah prayed to see this angel, but he comes again while Manoah is off doing something else. And so she has to go get him. And he asks, what is the child's mission? Right? He wants more information about what are you sending him to do? And if you notice, he doesn't get any new information, right? The angel repeats basically what he said and simply confirms that his wife is, you know, telling the truth. Now, verses 15 and 20 are interesting. Let's talk about the angel of the Lord for a moment. It reminds us, this whole interaction with the angel of the Lord wanting to feed him and all of those things remind us of Gideon's interaction with the angel back in chapter 6. Manoah, like Gideon, shows the angel hospitality by offering him food. The angel responds by telling Manoah to make an offering to the Lord instead. Right? The narrator helps us by saying Manoah still has no clue what's going on. Manoah then asks this man his name, and the angel says, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" His answer is basically, no. Manoah, you cannot handle it. This is a reminder to us, church, that you and I must understand and accept that there is a depth and mystery to God that we cannot comprehend. We cannot plumb the depths of who he is. Though we can know God truly based on his word and what he's revealed to us, we do not know him exhaustively. What we have in his word is sufficient knowledge of who he is and his plan of redemption, but we do not have comprehensive knowledge of him. God imposes limits on his creatures. We do not know all of his ways, for he has kept certain things to himself. This should make us humble, brothers and sisters. Even in our lives individually, God keeps some matters from us, doesn't he? Is it not true that when it comes to trials and sufferings and afflictions in our life, that we often receive no explanation or specific reason for them? Now, maybe there may be some times in your life where you've been at least been able to think you could discern maybe some of what God is doing. But there are many more times where we are left perplexed rather than sure. This should keep us, I think, also careful in our words to others who are in the midst of suffering and trials instead of trying to guess what God is doing. And if you're here today, and one of the struggles you have in terms of Christianity is that there are just a lot of things you want to know. You have a lot of questions. And I'll be honest with you that some of those questions we can help you out with, but there are others that I guarantee you we cannot. All of us, I think if you talk to any Christian, have questions about whether it's a theological issue or whether it's something that's happened in our life personally that went unexplained. And we want to understand it, but we don't. And so instead, we trust the Lord in his goodness and kindness and wisdom. I'm telling you, you want a God that you cannot truly fully fathom. A God who is so big and vast that sometimes you just have to stop and say, these things are too wonderful for me. Christianity gives plenty of answers to our questions, especially to the questions that matter most in life, but it does not answer everything. Just as the angel here will not give Manoah his name. And the question is, are we humble enough to accept this truth about God? Well, in verses 19 to 23, Manoah comes to a full understanding of who this angel is. This is sort of the climax of their encounter. I'm going to read verses 19 to 22 again. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." So like Gideon, he goes to make an offering on a rock, and this time the angel disappears in the flame. And this event opens Manoah's eyes to what has been truly been going on and who he's been dealing with. He shows them his greatness in this act, the angel. Now, it is interesting to me that this being, he's referred to as the angel of the Lord, but Manoah also proclaims, "We have seen God." It seems to me that this being, and you see the angel of the Lord multiple places throughout the Old Testament, he is distinct from Yahweh, but also in some strange way is Yahweh. Personally, I lean toward the view that this is likely, especially here, a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. Others hold to something different, but that's sort of the view that I lean toward. And Manoah knows enough of Israel's history to know that no one can see God's face and live. There's an aspect of his response that is right. Being near to God, too near to God, could be fatal. And Manoah felt that he had gotten too close. He thinks God is going to destroy him. But while he panics, his wife remains calm and basically says, "Listen, God has done too much for us to kill us now," right? He wouldn't have accepted an offering of someone he intends to kill, nor would he reveal himself and his plan to us if he was just going to off us, right? She might not have a name in this narrative, but she is a woman full of faith. The final two verses show that the angel's promise is fulfilled. Now, Samson is born, and his name, it must be noted, his name is strange. It means little son. And it oddly seems, there's some debate, but it oddly seems connected to the Canaanite sun god Shemesh, the way his name is spelled and how it resembles the Canaanite god name, which would show that even though Israel hasn't rejected the Lord completely, there's still syncretism in how they think. So it's strange, his name being little son and being connected to a Canaanite god in the way that it's spelled. We end up in the final verse with a setup for next week where we're told that the Lord blesses him and the Spirit begins to stir him. The Lord, the one who works wonders, has in fact worked a wonder in this barren woman, miraculously conceiving and then setting her child apart to serve him, blessing him, putting his Spirit upon him. We now wait to see how Samson will begin to deliver God's people. Now, at this point, I want to take a step back and see the big picture here, because this whole birth narrative is sort of evocative of something, isn't it? What I mean is that if you're familiar with your Bible, your let's call it your biblical spidey sense should be tingling a little bit, okay? That's what we're trying to develop as we do this in the Old Testament and we see these connections, right? We want to develop a biblical spidey sense to know, to pick up on the allusions and the connections in the Bible. And the reason why you might be tingling a little bit is because you have other stories that are very similar to this one in Judges 13 elsewhere in the Bible. A story about a barren mother, a divine revelation or angelic visitation that announces she will conceive a son, usually with the special destiny of the son being foretold, and then the son being born and named. We see this kind of story repeated multiple times. Let's go backwards for a minute. Before this story, in the flow of biblical history, we think of Isaac being born to the barren Sarah, the child of promise, right? Next, we have Isaac's barren wife, Rebekah, who gives birth to Jacob and Esau. Then we have Jacob and his two wives, Leah and Rachel. It says God opens their wombs at different points in the narrative, through whom, it gets a little messy because there are some servants involved in all this, but through whom the 12 patriarchs of Israel are born, right? This is all before Samson, obviously. Now, right after the book of Judges, we have a similar scene with Hannah, who is barren and through Eli is promised a son. The Lord remembers her, it says, opens her womb, and she gives birth to Samuel, who anoints both King Saul and then the greater king, King David. Now, right, all of these birth narratives, from Isaac through Samson and then after him Samuel, have to do with, in some way, with the way God is fulfilling his promises to Israel. He's doing it in a way that we didn't expect, didn't foresee. But as I am sure you may be able to guess, there is a birth narrative even later in redemptive history to which this birth narrative of Samson points forward to. Actually, in some ways, it points to two birth narratives. Zechariah and Elizabeth, more minorly, but who have John the Baptist, and of course, Mary and Joseph in the birth of our Lord Jesus. Let me help us to see how this is so and then tell you why it matters. First, there are parallels between Samson's birth and John the Baptist's birth. Luke tells us in Luke 1:7 that Elizabeth is barren and far along in years, and an angel of the Lord this time appears to Zechariah, her husband, and announces he and Elizabeth will have a son, that this son will be great before the Lord. And interestingly, in verse 15, he says to Zechariah, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That language is incredibly similar to verse 4 of our text this morning. So in some ways, Samson's birth prepares us for John's coming. However, Samson's birth more so points us even more clearly to the ultimate judge and Savior, Jesus Christ. For one, think about the broader context that we enter into in this passage this morning and in Jesus' birth. Here in Judges, the people are enslaved to the Philistines, and they are not even crying out to God for relief. There is silence. And then suddenly, a deliverer burst onto the scene. Likewise, at the beginning of the New Testament period, we have had what we often call 400 years or so of silence, where no inspired scripture has been written. God has seemed silent, only for suddenly the birth of the Messiah bursts onto the world scene. Samson's nameless mother reminds us, of course, of Mary, as both women are fully submissive to God's will for them. The big difference between them being, of course, Mary is unable to conceive for a totally different reason than Manoah's wife. She's a virgin, right? In Samson's birth, along with all the others, God chooses to sovereignly open the wombs of these women so that they can conceive naturally. But with Mary, God enables her to conceive without a human father at all. Luke 1:31 to 32 sounds just like Judges 13:5. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Jesus' birth is the miraculous birth that Samson prepares us for. In fact, church, the life of Samson in its broad contours, as we're going to see, points us to the Savior. He is a Savior whose miraculous birth is announced by an angel, who is endowed with the Spirit of God, who is rejected by his own people and handed over to the enemy, and then he achieves his greatest victory in his death. However, there is one important difference between what we find in the births of Samson and Jesus. Let me read Judges 13:5 again. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And here's the key. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So Samson's life, the purpose of his life is very clear. He is born to be a savior. This will shape his whole life. But notice the word begin. Don't overlook this ominous word. Samson will not complete the deliverance of Israel in his life. He will not free them completely from the oppression to the Philistines, though he will strike a blow that begins the process of deliverance. Now compare this with Matthew 1:21. This is the angel's words, this time to Joseph. He says to him, She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So too, Jesus' purpose is clearly stated from before he is even born. He is to save his people from their sins. This will shape his whole life. And his birth is even more miraculous than Samson's, not only because it is a virgin birth, but because he is God incarnate. And Jesus is not a savior who just begins salvation, but completes it. His mission does not end in his death, but only partially finished, only partially done. But he dies proclaiming the three famous words, "It is finished." And then 3 days later, he rises from the dead in victory over sin and death, fully vindicated as the Son of God who has the power to free his people. And for those of us who trust in him, we have been delivered not from slavery and oppression to some foreign earthly power, but delivered from our slavery to sin, death, and Satan. When we were without hope and without light, God sent his only Son in order to save us, brothers and sisters, from our sins and deliver us from sin's bondage and oppression in our life. That means no more enslavement to those sins that once had such a hold on us that we thought, this will be a struggle. This will take me over unless I die first. Right? Jesus has broken their chains. That means no more wrath, because Jesus has bore the wrath reserved for you and me. It means no more fear of judgment, because the righteousness of the Son now clothes us and is credited to us by faith. If you are in Christ, because the Son of God was miraculously born of a virgin to save you from your sins, you are free in him. He has finished the job. And when he comes again, he will complete what he began in you. So I can say to you with Paul, that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus does not begin a work in anyone and not complete it. So since you have a Savior that brings a complete salvation, live in the freedom he brings. The freedom to obey him through the Spirit he has placed within you. The freedom to say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done, which is something we're going to see Samson not do a lot in his life. The freedom to say no to unrighteousness and yes to righteousness. The freedom to live a life that is not all about you and for you, but all about living for Jesus, because you realize everything you have is from Jesus. The freedom to serve others in humility and not pridefully take all you can get. Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, has delivered us from sin's penalty and enslaving power in our life. So let us live in that freedom by the power of his Spirit. And let me see, if you are here and not a Christian this morning, do you see the freedom that is available in Jesus Christ? We are natural born sinners, okay? We are in a state of rebellion against God, and we think that we are free and not submitting to him, right? A lot of people, you know, see his ways, his laws, his rules as oppressive and backward. But the truth of the matter is that we are slaves to sin, and our sinful passions and desires control us. And if people are honest, they will tell you, they would admit that simply following their desires wherever it led them brings a lot of misery in their life. Maybe it has in yours. And the end of being enslaved to sin is eternal separation from God. But God's Son was miraculously born into this world to live the sinless, perfectly obedient life that you failed to live. And he died a death you deserve to die, taking it on as your substitute, taking God's wrath and judgment upon himself. And he rose on the third day triumphant. And because he did, he is able to deliver you from your sins. Not partially, but completely. It's not Jesus does a little bit and you do a little bit. No. You instead put all of your trust in his work and person. You ask him to forgive you of your sins and believe that what he did on the cross is enough to make you right with God. Man, if you don't know Christ, come to him today. Do not delay. If your eyes are open to your slavery to sin and you're able to see the way of escape, why would you not take that way of escape? We would love to talk more about what it means to trust in Jesus and answer questions you may have after the service. And church, as we end today, I want to take us back to verse 19 of our passage, where it says that Manoah made an offering to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. In Samson, we see the Lord work quite a great wonder. But for those of us who have spiritual eyes to see what he has accomplished through his son, we have seen God work an even greater wonder this morning in saving us from our sins forever. And our only response this morning should be the response we see from Manoah and his wife in verse 20, to fall to the ground on our faces. We worship. We worship because our triune God is worthy of all honor and glory and praise for sending his son to die for sinners, to set his people free from the power of sin and death. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Let us pray this morning and then sing praises to our God for his great salvation. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your mercy and grace to us in Christ. Lord, we see in this Old Testament story the birth of Samson, a figure that is often turned into a morality tale or be like him, don't be like him. Lord, instead we see how he prepares us for Christ, how he points us to the Savior, how he prepares us for the virgin birth and the miraculous coming of God incarnate, being born of a woman who was a virgin, barren, and he has come to deliver his people from their sins. Lord, what Samson only did in part, Christ has done in full. He has paid it all. He has done everything that was required to make us righteous before your eyes. Lord, we thank you for a Savior who brings a complete salvation. And we long for the day where not only will the penalty and power of sin be gone, that's already been done and accomplished by him, but the very presence of sin in our lives will be gone. We look forward to that day when your son comes again and we celebrate and we with joy welcome him in as our king. Thank you for sending him for our sins to deliver us. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.